Okay, we're still in lesson four of our series, Church History, and the subtitle of our series, Biblical Authority, Faith, and Practice. And I hope by now you're understanding what that means, that all three of those are pretty important. Of the three, I would contend the most important is biblical authority when it comes to a church. Brother Chad, even more than doctrine? Well, first of all, that is a doctrine. Second of all, churches can have doctrines that are wrong and still be an authentic church. How do you know that? Well, the church at Corinth had a lot of issues. The church of Galatia had, but here's the thing, is there, if they're a true church, what's going to happen is they'll probably make some mistakes along the way, but then because they are in love with the Word of God, we'll find out, we need to change this, okay? So anyway... What I'm saying is that there's some churches that I would disagree with, but still have the authority that has passed through the ages that have not become totally apostate. There does come a place where you do become totally apostate, where you're not even close to the teachings of Christ. And we said that about baptism and regeneration. If you're claiming anything but the blood of Christ in your salvation, then you're just missing it. I mean, this is not what Christ taught at all. And then it just got worse from there, didn't it? With the clergy class and the state church and then worshiping of Mary and the prophets saints. And further and further it got. And so the authority for sure by the Reformation was gone. That's part of the point of this Protestant Reformation. And part of the reason I even have this chart at all is to help you see what this chart shows us is where the authority of that denomination came from. And this, obviously being the Catholic Church, splitting into two, the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and then Luther, Calvin, Henry, Zwingli, all those men were Catholics. And that's where they had their authority. Technically, they actually lost their authority from the Catholics excommunicated them. And then really what they did is start their own authority, never going back and getting authority from a biblical church, which we showed you in the first lesson is required biblically, that you cannot just start your own church. You have to be planted by a church with authority. And so in the end, really, in my mind, and, you know, I can be swayed from this maybe, but I would contend the most important aspect of a church is its biblical authority. And then, obviously, very close to, if not more, is just being totally pure doctrinally. That will affect our fellowship, which we'll talk about later. There's some churches that maybe we wouldn't fellowship with just because their doctrine and their practice is different than ours. And it's confusing because how do we fellowship with the church and do things with the church who are doing two different things? So our fellowship would be broken. But I would still contend that there's still churches that just we can't fellowship with, but there are some where they've lost the authority of Christ's church just because they've gone what the Bible calls apostate. And so that's where we are. We're tracing throughout the history biblical authority, faith, and practice. Biblical authority, faith, and practice. And we kind of gave you an overview just in that. And today we're kind of finishing up the Protestant Reformation and where we're at there. And we talked about Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others, King Henry, who have broken off. They've in their own way and in their own perspective have identified corruption to the place where they cannot be a part of this anymore if they don't change. And that's what they wanted, isn't it? The reformers wanted the Catholic Church to reform. That's what they wanted. They still believed the Catholic Church was the true church, but that it was corrupt, and they wanted to reform it. They were protesting against it. The Catholic Church was having none of it, and one by one, they were excommunicated and then just began their own thing, and that's where we are. And so we have the Protestants, and we have the Catholics, and we have, at this time, the Anabaptists, which are all three different. We don't claim to be part of the Protestant Reformation. We don't claim to be Protestants at all because we never had to protest and start something new. We had been there, and we've shown that through history. And more importantly, we've proven that biblically that Christ promised that would be the case. And so that's what church perpetuity is. And so that's where we are. Before we jump into where we're going, is any questions on any of that, any discussion? If there's anywhere where you're like, I don't know about that, Brother Chad, now's the time. I'd love to answer questions. I don't want to force anyone through this. I want to help us see it and explain it along the way.
I don't really have a question about what you said, but I have a question about maybe something like what you think.
Okay.
Like, so we were, you know, with everything that was going on at the couples retreat this week, and there was a lot of young people there.
Yes.
Do you think maybe there's, and the reason I'm asking, because I have a lot of family that's in the Lutheran church that I'm concerned about.
Sure.
Do you think there's a possibility that they believe that Christ, his blood is all I need to go to heaven, but I'm still going to do this because this is where my grandma went?
I would contend that there are Lutherans, maybe even Catholics, Presbyterians, Methodists that are saved because they're confused about their own theology. If they just read the Bible and they're in a Lutheran church and they found that the only way I can be saved is by the blood of Christ, then they are saved. And that's what the Bible says. If they are convicted of their sin and that Christ's blood is the only way to be have their sins forgiven, then they can be saved. The issue is if they understand actual Lutheran theology, then that's not what they're, the priests, I don't know, would be. Or the, I don't know, I can't tell you for sure. No one can know for sure. But if they believe that baptism, is, so it's the blood of Christ and baptism and the Lord's table and the Lutheran church, there's confirmation and there's all these other things in the Catholic church, it goes on and on and on. And being a member of the church and all of these, if these aren't there, you're not saved, then that's not faith in the blood alone at all, you see. This is weakening the power of the blood of Christ to say Christ's blood's not enough. I need to do some things. Well, if you feel that you need to do some things besides just trusting in the blood of Christ, confessing your sin, and trusting in what Christ did on the cross, then biblically, that's not salvation, is it? It is by grace we are saved through faith and not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so here's the issue. If you say that my salvation is partly because I'm baptized, then what we have then is a boasting to say, well, I've been baptized, I'm a member of the church, and I've been confirmed, and I've done. And if you say, I'm saved because I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, other than just I believed in what Jesus did, then what we're doing is we're trusting in our works. And it goes totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. And again, I just want to stress, you can't know for sure if someone's saved or not, but I'm just saying there's not a good chance if you believe that your salvation is tied to your baptism and tied to your works. Does that make sense?
It does, because the one in particular that I'm talking about is my brother, my middle brother. And I'm trying really hard to get him to come to church, and he told me a couple of weeks ago that I know I'm going to heaven because I believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
And
well, there's more to that, but yeah. But you can't know. You can't know that.
That's,
you know,
all the more he wants to talk about. I know I'm going to heaven because I believe in Jesus.
Yeah, and that's all he wants to say. Mm-hmm. So unfortunately, a lot of times that means they don't want to talk about it. You know, but you can't know. And I think it's foolish for us to try to decide who's saved and who's not saved. But I will tell you what the Bible says. And if they believe other than that, then they cannot be. And here's the other thing. In Matthew 7, I believe, Jesus said, and in that day, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not? And then he lists three different things, can't remember them verbatim, done these things in thy name. And Jesus will say, and the day he's talking about is the day of the Lord, at the judgment seat of Christ, at the great white throne judgment, I mean, whenever we are judged for our life and the book is opened, they're going to say, hey, haven't I done all of this? Haven't I? These words will be spoken, I'm sure of it. Haven't I been baptized? Haven't I been a member of that church? Haven't I? Haven't I? Haven't I? And Jesus says, and I will say unto them, depart from me, ye which work iniquity, for I have never known you. There's never been a true relationship. And unfortunately, they'll be cast into the lake of fire. And we can be upset about that or not, but it is the biblical reality of the Word of God. And there are going to be many who think they're saved when they get there and are not, which is a total big-time bummer. And I would contend a lot of that is a production of the confusion of theology that we have before us. That the myriad of denominations and the myriad of ways that people think they're saved, it does nothing, unfortunately, but confuse people into thinking they are saved. And it stinks. But there are some that are Baptists who will say, I'm saved because I said the sinner's prayer. And there's that in our circles, in Baptist denomination or some that'll say, hey, all you got to do is say the sinner's prayer. Well, that's not true either. You know, you cannot just say it. It has to be a believe in your heart and then a confession of the mouth. And so there's going to, I believe, many that'll say, I said the sinner's prayer, and it's not going to be good enough, because salvation comes whenever we're convicted in our heart, believe in our heart truly that we're lost. There is nothing we can offer God. There is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. Jesus paid it all on the cross. He rose from the dead, defeating hell and the grave. And salvation comes when we understand we're sinners, and we place our full trust in the work of Christ on the cross. And when we do that, Romans 6 says that we're spiritually placed into the body of Christ and our sins are forgiven that day, and that's salvation. And it's a personal relationship with Christ, and it's not just a series of steps that we do. Jesus said, I never knew you. Now, did he know who they were? Yes, but he never knew them intimately in a relationship basis, and all that they've had was a series of steps that they're trusting in, and it's wrong. And I'm not mad at them in the sense that I believe that they're trying to convince people otherwise. I think they believe this stuff, but I guess if you can call it a righteous indignation, in the fact that there are many people who are confused and think they're going to heaven. The Bible says there will be those who are deceived and will deceive, are being deceived. That the idea is they're deceived, and in their deceit they don't understand, but they're deceiving others, and that's happening, and it's a bummer. And that's what we're called to do, to help people to understand what the Bible says, and not what all these people have said, not what Augustine has said, or Luther has said, or Calvin has said, but what the Word of God has said, and it clears it all up. And we should have a heart for that. And there's a way to approach that. We don't need to be having a critical, angry spirit about it, but just reasonably helping people understand the truth of the Word of God, truth of the gospel, the pure gospel. Okay? Great question. And that's a hard thing to swallow. And in our, we'll get to our lesson in a second. In dealing with people and coming to Falls City, as you know, very heavy Lutheran, heavy Catholic town, and as we reach out to people and as we have Bible studies and explain the truth, one of the hardest things for them to do is this, to say, okay, I've grown up Lutheran, my family's been Lutheran, or I've grown up Catholic, my family's been Catholic, or I've grown up Methodist, my family's been Methodist. And if I accept what you're saying, what the Bible teaches, then I also have to accept that there's a lot of my family who are probably not in heaven. That is rough and hard, but that doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change the truth. And it stinks, and it's not fun, but it is true, unfortunately, that if they believe what their doctrinal statement says on their website about how to be saved, it's not what the Bible says. And unfortunately, and this is what the Bible says, there are many who will in that day say, Lord, Lord, have we not? And it's not enough.
Well, they do well, but they got the wrong information someplace down along the line. Many people, some people never even heard of it.
Yep.
Think of the people that built this country that went out into the wilderness. They never heard the word.
Mm-hmm.
They get up there to the gates. Now they're going to go to the land of, or down into the lake of fire.
Yep.
But it wasn't really their fault. Isn't there any?
As much as I understand what you're saying, Paul, that was a question Paul got a lot. And Romans 1 is written to deal with that. And your first thing you said was where we're off, many good people. That's not a true statement. There are none good. What we all deserve, you said they don't deserve it. That's not true either. What we all deserve is hell forever. Because why? Because we know who God is and we don't glorify him like God all the time. And that doesn't, even saved people don't do that. I know who God is. I know the Word of God. Not all of it, but I know who God is. And I don't glorify him like I should. I'm saved, but I still deserve hell. I deserve hell. And you do. And everyone does. Everyone except for Christ that's ever walked this planet deserves hell. And the question is not, why does God allow some? The real question is, why does God care at all? about us? Why doesn't he just let us go? Because he's done so much for us. He's created this universe for us. But Romans 1 through 3, I believe, is just convincing man. We are all wicked. We are all without excuse. But then Jesus in Romans 3:20 through 26 says, we all deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus took the wrath of God. And so then our responsibility now is to tell people that. And your burden is right, and we should have this burden. There are people who don't know. Well, the solution is we need to tell them.
Yes.
We need to tell them.
But that's not their fault.
Well, I understand that, but none of us deserve heaven at all. None of us deserve heaven. And it is our fault that we go to hell forever. God doesn't send anyone there. We all deserve it. But that is why we have a heart for missions. That is why we have a heart for evangelism, because people need to know. People need to know. They need to know. And so that's our job. That's our responsibility. And it's sad that some don't know. And what that ought to do in us is light a fire in us, and to get serious about this thing. That the world doesn't know is not God's fault. It's our fault. Jesus told him, you need to go to the ends of the earth. That's what he said. He said, go teach all nations. That's God's plan, and we need to fulfill that. We need to take the gospel. That's why Paul was fired up about this. Listen, just think about it this way. If they don't know, then they're okay, then we shouldn't tell anybody. You understand that? So that's not their fault. They have never heard the gospel, so they should be able to go to heaven. I understand that, but then we shouldn't tell anybody because then they get to go to heaven. You know, but that's not the case. It's not the reality. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we need to tell people. People need to know the gospel. It's imperative. It was Paul's mission. It was Paul's life. It was everything that Paul did was to help people know you're lost. You need to be saved. You're lost. You need to be saved. And that is what our mission needs to be, to tell others. Because if they don't know, who's going to tell them?
Amen.
If we don't tell them, who is going to tell them? Well, maybe somebody will tell them, but we don't know that. So what we need to do is tell people about the gospel and reach the people who are. And if we followed the Great Commission the way that Jesus asked us to, then we wouldn't even have this problem at all. Does that make sense? And I believe that if it was possible that someone was seeking for God and wanted to know the truth, then God would send someone there. So there's that. And God would call a missionary and call a missionary and call a missionary and send them there. And if they truly wanted to know the truth, then God would send them. But most of the time, man, don't seek the truth. We have to confront them with the gospel and help them see. You see? This is the Christianity. This is our job. Think about it this way. After you were saved, why are you still here? Think about that. Like, why did God just not immediately just take you up to heaven? Well, because I still have a lot to worship God about. Well, we can worship God in heaven, and we will, and it'll be way better than what we do here. Well, I need to sing praises to God, and that's true. But you're going to do that in heaven, and it's going to be way better than it is here. The only reason God would leave you here is so that you can tell other people. That you can tell other people. Because other people need to know. And that's our responsibility. And that's our responsibility. This is what God has called us to. To bring the gospel to all nations. Why? Well, obvious reasons. We want them to be saved. We want them to go to heaven. But also God deserves it. God deserves praise, and he deserves worship from all people. And it's our responsibility to bring the gospel and help them that don't know to know. Does that make sense? Now, this is a very deep conversation, a really hard one to understand. But it is the truth of the Word of God and what we're supposed to be all about. It's the reality. And Judgment Day is coming. And the rapture will come at any time. And it needs to build within us an urgency to tell others. And the fact that, here's what helps me with that, because I've struggled with that. Here's what truly helps me with that. Is that why would God even come and give man a chance at all? Why would God? Because here's the thing. God's done everything he can. God came. God became a human. God suffered on this earth. God was beaten and humiliated and mocked and spit on and then nailed to a cross and died. He did everything he could short of forcing man. Short of forcing. He could have just forced everybody. But love doesn't do that, does it? Love doesn't force. We're learning that. You can't force anybody to do anything as far as spirituality and faith goes. But short of forcing mankind, God has done everything he can. And why would he do that? Because we don't deserve it. And God's a loving God, a gracious God, a merciful God. And it says in 1 Peter that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every man to be saved, and he's called us to do that. So to not to save people, but to spread that message. So very good questions. Where are we at in our history lessons? Good stuff, though. And deep questions and important questions. But what we need to do is just rely on what the Bible says about it. And here's the reality. People need the gospel. And this is why. This is why. And so anyway, Luther, Calvin, Henry, Zwingli, these guys understood that there was some corruption within the Catholic Church. And so they protested with a desire to reform it. And they were excommunicated. And they started their own thing. And so we had the Protestants, we had the Catholics, and we had the Anabaptists. So now, in number 6, we have the internal reforms of the Catholic Church. Now, I think I gave you those blanks last week, but if you have the printout from today, you'll need that. The internal reforms of the Catholic Church. The papacy largely dismissed the reformers during the initial decades of the Reformation. And so, okay, so whenever Luther and Calvin, all of them got on the scene, whoa, you stay up close, got on the scene, the Pope pretty much thought this is going to be nothing. This is a nothing burger. You probably said that. I don't know for sure. Nothing burger. You ever heard that? That's a great term. It'll help you in life to have that. But anyway, this is nothing. They're going to fizzle out. This isn't going to take hold. The Pope probably believed God would strike him down or something. So he just kind of left it alone. He wasn't worried about it during those first few decades of the Reformation. During the onset of the Protestant Reformation, Pope Leo X was more concerned with the wealth and beauty of the Vatican than Luther's actions. And so it was during this time that he employed Raphael, Michelangelo, to do what they did and all the beautiful artwork that they put together. That was all during this time. He was kind of just beautifying the Vatican rather than dealing with this thing of the Reformation. Although he did excommunicate Luther in 1520, he did not comprehend the importance of what was truly taking place at that time. The following pope, Pope Hadrian, sought to implement reforms in the papal court, but was met by opposition from his Italian cardinals. And so he tried to do something about it, but the rest of the leadership was like, it's not a big deal. I don't know how you oppose the Pope if you think he's Christ himself, but anyways, that's what they did. And then number 3, Pope Clement was of the same mindset of Pope Leo, and his refusal to implement reform led to the rapid spread of the Protestant movement. They largely just left the Protestants alone because they weren't concerned about it. Now, letter B. Pope Paul III was the first pope to really understand the seriousness of the Reformation. He proposed reforms, a number of reforms, and sought reconciliation with Luther to restore unity to the quote-unquote church in 1541. He wanted to get Luther back. His efforts to bring reconciliation failed, resulting in a belligerent attitude toward Protestantism, and the start of the Catholic Church's Counter-Reformation. The Counter-Reformation in 1541. This is where it gets ugly. So if you just in review here. The Protestant Reformation happened. The popes pretty much ignored it. The Protestantism became powerful. And then this pope decided, wanted to fix it and reconcile. The Protestant said, no way. Now they're upset. This is where we are. Now let her see the order known as the Society of Jesus or the Jesuit Order. You might have heard that. The Jesuit Order, J-E-S-U-I-T, order became the Pope's Gestapo during the Counter-Reformation. In 1534, a man named Loyola vowed to form a new order to go to the Holy Land to convert Muslims and be entirely at the disposal of the Pope. Now, you might be asking, why are we talking about this? We're talking about Protestantism. Yes, but this is before the Pope got angry, okay? So, they went together. This Jesuit order has begun, and it was started before 1541 when the Protestants rejected the Catholics, and so the Pope's mad. But before that, there was this order called the Jesuit Order that was started to convert, quote-unquote, convert Muslims. And we have an idea of how their conversion therapy works. Lots of beheadings and burnings and things like that. So Loyola was the son of a Spanish knight who was seriously wounded in battle, and during his recovery, he was inspired to forsake his nobility and seek glory in the service of the church. It does say something about the papacy that whenever they want to convert people, they hire a warrior, military operation here. And so here's what's happening there. And so they had an issue with the Muslims. Now, Pope Paul III sanctioned the new order in 1540, but limited it to 60 members. And so there were 60 members of the Jesuit order in 1540. In 1543, now if you remember, 1541 is when the Counter-Reformation began. 1543, the Pope removed all restrictions because now they're at full-blown war, really, with the entire world. Is involved with this, at least the entire West. Anyone who is any form of Christianity, what was the Holy Roman Empire, all those countries are now at war, either Catholic or Protestant. And so they need this Jesuit order to be bigger. And so the ultimate goal of Jesuit order was to bring the entire world under absolute dominion of one will. And so this was assumed to be the will of the Pope. Didn't turn out that way. When it says under one will, it was supposed to be under the will of the Pope. However, many popes discovered that this was in reality the will of the general of the Jesuit order. Whatever the general of the Jesuit order wanted, that's what was being done instead of what the Pope wanted. And so during the Counter-Reformation, the main purpose of the order was to recover territory lost to the Protestants and the Muslims. So they expanded it from just the Muslims to now also against the Protestant nations. How are we doing? Are we doing okay? Making sense? Okay, so the Jesuit order used a number of means to attain their goal. Their primary method was to gain control of the schools in order to mold and influence the next generation. This is part of their strategy. They would get into society, they would create Catholic schools, and then they would, in a sense, mold the children's minds toward Catholicism and influence the next generation. And the idea is whenever they grow up, they'll be Catholics. Number two, they granted indulgences to elicit favors from those in power. So if you do what we want, we'll help you in heaven, okay? And so that's what was going on there. They would often gain control of rulers and state secrets, which they used to influence. By the way, that means blackmail rulers to carry out Jesuit policies. They would dig up dirt, find out secrets, and use it as blackmail against the rulers of that nation. Number four, they were free to adopt any disguise in order to infiltrate a community, often masquerading as Protestants, as they secretly did their work. And so they were given full liberty to lie, cheat, and steal, do whatever they need to do to bring them under Catholic rule. Number five, their basic philosophy can be summarized as the ends justify the means. You do what you need to do, and as long as at the end this place turns Catholic, we're good. That's the idea. Okay? As you can tell, this is probably going to end bad. Okay? All right. Number six. By the time Loyola's death in 1556, the Jesuits had become a great force in Europe with over 1,000 members. And they enforced the Inquisition against heresy in several countries. More will be said about the Inquisition later. There's a few Inquisitions, but we'll talk about that later. In Italy, the Reformation was eradicated by a bloody Inquisition. So there was a Protestant Reformation happening in Italy. Didn't last long. There's a lot of blood involved, and that was over. Number three, the Jesuits effectively controlled France. Remember France? Remember when we talked about Calvin and those guys who had to flee France? A lot of it was because of this. They were controlling France there. Number four, they also turned the Protestant-leading Belgium back to exclusive Catholicism. And through entering Germany as missionaries, they successfully infiltrated a number of colleges and universities and eventually won southern Germany back to Catholicism for a time. Number six, in the late 1500s, the Jesuits wrote their own English translation of the New Testament, and in the Gunpowder Plot in 1605, attempted to sabotage any new Bible. By the way, this is around the same time as the King James is being written. And fortunately, their attempt was thwarted. So they were against, obviously, the King James being created. Number seven, the success of the Jesuits in Protestant lands is seen by the pendulum swing back to Catholicism by the end of the 16th century in Bavaria, Bohemia, Moravia, Poland, and Hungary. And so they took it serious, 1541, started their Counter-Reformation, and by the end of the century, there was much of the ground they lost was back to Catholic control. Okay, this is all making sense? Doing okay? And so the Jesuit order would eventually become despised and even feared by the popes and were abolished by Pope Clement in 1773. They got too powerful, and Pope Clement said, no more of this. Okay. Now that's way later, but anyway, we won't say too much more about that, I don't think. Letter D. So Pope Paul recognized the need for counsel, that's the blank, if the Reformation was to be defeated, and issued a summons in 1537, okay? So the disagreement over location delayed the first meeting in 1545. And so Pope Paul, he's the one that's taking this seriously. So he started the wars, but he also started this need for a council because he said, we can force and we can have wars, but also maybe there are some changes that need to be made, okay? Some actual reforms. And so he asked for that, and it was delayed for, I guess that's what, how's our math skills, 8 years? And in 1545, they met in Trent. You ever heard of the Council of Trent? That's what we're talking about here, okay? So the council convened for two main purposes. One, to define church doctrine so that heresy can be clearly defined. They wanted to make a clear line so that if someone believed this, they are heretics, and if they believe this, then they are not heretics. Okay, so they had to get their doctrine in line there. Then number two, to reform the corruption of the church in order to avoid further erosion. And so at least they did recognize that there was some legitimate corruption in their minds that needed to be fixed. Okay, and so that was the point. And so the council would eventually turn into three meetings, 1545 to 1547 under Pope Paul III. There were seven sessions, and they ended in collapse due to bitter arguments over inviting Protestants to the council. Some of them wanted to say, hey, let's invite the Protestants into this. They were Catholics. They wanted this. Let's let them be a part of it. And part of them were like that, and part of them were like, no way, okay? And so there was bitter argument. They could not reconcile, and so they didn't have the council, okay? At least they didn't really accomplish their purpose. In 1551 to 1552, under Pope Julius III, that meeting became bogged down with work and was suspended as a result of the Schmalkaldic War. The Schmalkaldic War, which I think we'll deal with here in a little bit. I don't know for sure. But there was a big, huge war between the Protestants and Catholics that kind of stopped that one. And then 10 years later, 1562 to 1563, under Pope Pius IV, Protestant success spurred this final session where most of the real work was accomplished. The Jesuit order had firmly established control over the proceedings. And so at this time, it's really the height of the Jesuit order, and they made sure it was done, and they made it happen. Okay? All right. So below are a few of the major doctrinal decisions made during the councils of Trent. So session four, of this council and the notes, I guess, pronounced that the Latin Vulgate as the authentic text, biblical text, and declared the apocryphal books to be canonical. So you might be asking, what's the Apocrypha? What's the deal? Why are they involved? This was, okay, if you don't know, I think I'm going to give you an explanation here. The word Apocrypha means hidden. And there were several books written between the Old Testament and the New Testament that have been historically recognized as not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, they were important in that they gave history, and they were helpful in a lot of ways, but there were very clear errors in them, very, very clear contradictions in them, very clear doctrinal problems in them. And so while they were read by the churches and used historically, they were not ever considered actually the Word of God until the Catholics decided to do this in the Council of Trent. Okay? These books contain some verses that the Catholics could quote to make their doctrines more biblical. So there are some things that they can twist and make things like the purgatory sound more legit and other things like that. Okay? So they did that. Session 4 also confirmed that tradition was equally as authoritative as Scripture. It made the church, again, quote-unquote church, the sole authority of the interpretation of the Bible. Okay? If someone disagrees with the catechisms, they're wrong. We'll interpret and we'll decide what doctrine is and what's not. Session 7 affirmed 7 sacraments that were essential to salvation. So we're talking about earlier, right? This is not how salvation works, but this is what they taught. That to be saved, you need to be baptized. You need the Eucharist, which is Lord's Supper. You need confirmation, which is laying on the bishop's hands. You need penance, forgiveness of post-baptism mortal sins through a prescribed act, because that's why they have to do all the prayers and all that, because, yeah, baptism fixed you up until then, but then after that you mess up. And so you need to say some prayers to fix those. And so there's penance. Not biblical, not scriptural. And again, if you don't believe that your sins were paid for fully on the cross, then what we're not doing is having faith in the death of Christ. And so this is not salvation. And then there's extreme unction, which is reception of special grace at the time of death through anointing oil. And so that's why when a Catholic dies, they need to get a priest in there fast so they can give them this oil so that their souls can go be in heaven. Okay? Anyway, I've heard some things about that I don't know for sure are true, so I won't say them. But this is definitely part of their teaching, that to get to heaven, to make it through purgatory and all of that, you need to have this oil at the end of death. Okay, and then the holy orders, don't exactly know what those are, don't really care to know too much. And then marriage, they said marriage was part of this, and I don't understand that either, to be honest with you. But this is what was said in the Council of Trent. The next one, Councils of Trent also enacted several reforms. The higher standards for the selection of clergy, provision for the education of clergy, which I don't know, maybe the clergy just didn't know, which is why they were corrupt in their mind, and then eliminating certain corruptions, such as the practice of certain clergy controlling several cathedrals. And so they did some practical reforms as well. And then 5, although not universally accepted, the Council of Trent did serve to unify and fortify Catholicism by providing a defined standard of faith and practice. Here's what's really happened in the Middle Ages. When everyone was controlled by the Holy Roman Empire, no one questioned anything. And so they were really given free rein to do whatever. And so what the Council of Trent did for the Catholic Church was really define what they even believe at all and get rid of some of that corruption. Okay? So this was their counter-reformation. It involved wars. It involved these actual changes at the Council of Trent. Okay, letter E. Although started in the medieval times, the Inquisition was reorganized in 1542 as a tool for the Counter-Reformation. That's the blank, a tool. During these Inquisitions, people were arrested for quote-unquote heresy and subjected to an extremely corrupt judicial process, quote-unquote judicial process. Not a lot of justice happening, but they called it judicial, okay? Number one, anyone could be a witness against the accused and remain anonymous. There's problems with that. They can just lie and there's no way to know. Many were not allowed to have an advocate, no lawyers. You just figure it out. Number three, the accused were oftentimes tortured or deceived into making a confession of heresy. So if they would not, for example, say that baptism is part of your salvation, they would be tortured until they said it. And then eventually many were burnt alive and killed. Once condemned, the quote-unquote church would hand them over to civil authorities and threaten the civil rulers if they refused to execute them. And so being part of the state, the church would hand them over to the government. And if the government didn't kill them, then they would be threatened. Okay? If a heretic would not recant their beliefs, they would be burned at the stake. Okay? They would torture them, tell them, no, you need to say this. And if they would not, then they would be burned at the stake. If a heretic did recant their faith, they would be hung and then burned at the stake. So that was nice. Less painful that way. And on some occasions, sentenced to life imprisonment instead. Okay? So the Inquisition had three stages. By the way, if you do this, you can change a country's beliefs pretty fast.
Yep.
Their beliefs, right? So that's what happened, and it worked, too. The Inquisition had three stages. One, the medieval Inquisition, which initiated to eradicate heretics, such as the Albigenses and Waldenses in the 12th century, lasted into the 15th century. So about 300 years, the Inquisition was used against Albigenses and the Waldenses, and partly also Islam. Number two, the Spanish Inquisition, which we've probably heard about, was organized in 1481 and was directed first against the Jews and then the Protestants. The Supreme Inquisition, modeled after the Spanish Inquisition, was started in 1542 as part of the Counter-Reformation and were largely carried out by the Jesuits. And that's the one that we were really dealing with earlier. Okay? And then, we're not going to make through this, but the Reformation was followed by a century of wars. This is where the wars come in. Okay? The Chapel Wars, not Paul Chapel, Brother Tim, different guy, okay. Between the Zwinglians and Catholics in Switzerland. So that was a pretty bloody war. The Schmalkaldic War between the Lutherans and Catholics in Germany. This is the one that messed up their second attempt at the Council of Trent. And then the wars on the Netherlands Protestants between the Calvinists and the Catholics. Then there was a Spanish Armada. And then there was a 30 Years' War. And for 30 years, there was this all-out war. Alarmed by the power of Jesuit-influenced rulers, several Protestant princes formed an alliance for protection in 1608, known as the Evangelical Union. If you don't know, we're not going to get into that yet. Roman Catholic princes responded by forming their own Catholic League. And so you have the Catholic League and you have the Evangelical Union. Obviously, Evangelical Union being a union of Protestant nations. And war finally broke out in 1618. And there were constant conflicts between the Protestants and the Catholic alliances until 1648. And so for 30 years, there was wars upon wars upon wars between these two sides. The 30 Years' War was the most destructive war before the 20th century. As an example of the destruction, before the war, Bohemia had a population of about 2 million, 80% Catholic. After the war, the population was 1 million. That's half. They killed half the people and 100% Catholic. Are you following that? Before the war, 2 million, 80% Protestant. After the war, 1 million, 100% Catholic. This is how it went. The wars finally came to an end in 1648. And by 1634, it was becoming obvious that a stalemate had been reached between the Catholics and Protestants. The Catholics could not recover Germany, and the Protestants could not defeat the South. And so on October 24th, 1648, the Treaty of Westphalia was signed and the borders were established. And we had what was now securely Protestant nations and securely Catholic nations. So they getting down up there? Perfect. All right. So that's a great place to stop. Next week we'll talk about the Anabaptists and what they were doing through all of this. Okay, any questions before we're dismissed? How are we doing?
Great.
Amen. All right, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Lord, thank you so much for this information. Thank you for helping us to understand this. And thank you for, again, just your word and how it has survived throughout the centuries. And then, Lord, your churches and the heritage that we enjoy and how it has survived and made it through. Lord, all of these hard and difficult times and persecution, help us, Lord, to have an appreciation for what we have and our heritage. Thank you for your Son coming and loving us, and Lord, the gospel that you've come and that you've died for our sins and have given man a chance to be saved. Thank you for that. Help us to take that to heart. Help us to help have a burning in our heart for the lost to know you. Help us to have wisdom and discernment in how to do that. And help us to glorify you in all that we do. I pray that you bless church today. Be with pastors who preach us. Be with the singing and the fellowship and everything, that it be glorifying unto you. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 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 You're dismissed. Thank you, Grant. You can go get those chillins. Get them round up.